Good morning. Oh, wait. I don't think I'm on. Good morning. It's more official. If you would be turning to John chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 30 through 42. Last week I made a very brief mention of the setting of this passage that really begins in verse 22. That's what we looked at last week, 22 through 30. So we covered some of 30 last week. But I mentioned very briefly the setting of this, and it's that it's the Feast of Dedication, or as we might know it today, Hanukkah. So the setting is that we're looking at this morning. Sort of the backdrop to everything that we're seeing. And so to begin with, I want to read something that sort of captures maybe the mood of what's going on. As Jesus enters into the temple and he's walking around in the temple in Solomon's colonnade, and all these conversations are being had between him and the Pharisees, sort of back up and get this. And I'm reading it from another commentator's take on this, and here's how he sets up his comments on verses 22 through 42. It was the third winter after the disaster. Many of the people had begun to lose hope that good fortune would ever return to them. The enemy had come in and trampled all over their lovely city. Many had been killed, many captured. Some of the local people had collaborated with the foreigners, hoping, no doubt, to secure their favor in case the foreigners' regime should last a long time. But some of the people had never reconciled themselves to the new situation. In particular, the loss of their great and beautiful temple was a shock and an affront. It was, after all, the house of their God, the God of all the world. Now, these foreigners were worshiping their own gods there, offering sacrifices that would never have been allowed there before. Revolution was brewing, and it came to the boil. A sudden attack, a wonderful victory. A tyrant was overthrown, the city liberated. 3 years to the day after the disaster, they solemnly purified the temple. They offered the proper sacrifices. They lit the lamps and they prayed to the God of heaven and earth that they might never suffer such a thing again. And they commanded that every year a festival should be kept to commemorate this occasion. It is called Hanukkah. It falls on the 25th day of the Jewish month Kislev, roughly the equivalent of our December. So a day we're approaching what we celebrate is Christmas. The year was 167 BC, so before Christ. The tyrant was Antiochus Epiphanes. The hero of the resistance was Judas Maccabeus. And the significant thing was that through this remarkable act of courage and religious devotion, Judas and his family became kings. To liberate the temple from the enemy and to reconsecrate it was as close as you could come to doing again what David and Solomon had done. So even though Judas was not a descendant of David, he started a dynasty which lasted for 100 years. When it ended, the Romans made Herod the great king instead, and he married a princess from the family of Judas to show he intended to continue that line. So every time the Jewish people celebrated Hanukkah, they not only thought about God and thought about liberation, they not only thanked God for having the temple back again, they also thought about kings and how kings became kings. And so here is Jesus walking in the temple during the festival of Hanukkah, talking about the Good Shepherd, which we talked about last week, the king who would come and show all others up as a bunch of thieves and brigands, which was back further. So we've covered some of this already, what just sort of mentioned, but you feel the mood that it is within Jerusalem, within the temple, as Jesus is walking through the temple. We won't go back over again everything that we've already have looked at, but when Jesus is referring to himself as the Good Shepherd, he's looking back to Ezekiel 34. And the thieves and the robbers that are mentioned back there and in John are, of course, the Pharisees. And they are getting what he's saying. It's subtle. It's not really that subtle, but it's much more subtle than what we look at today or what we looked at as far as the last verse from last week. But in Ezekiel 34, God says that because the Jewish leaders had failed in their responsibilities to shepherd and care for the sheep, he says, I will shepherd my sheep. And so Jesus is saying, I am that shepherd. Ezekiel 30, I'm the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. I've come to shepherd my sheep. It's what I'm saying is I'm God. So now we're at this feast of dedication. We're at Hanukkah, and people are thinking about kings and how kings become kings, because this is the time of year that they celebrate kings becoming kings. And Jesus is walking around, and he removes all subtlety, and he says, I and the Father are one. That sort of gives me chills, just sort of contemplating this scene and what Jesus is saying. I and the Father are one. So the Jews, naturally, their response is to pick up stones and to kill him, in hopes to kill him. It's an incredibly tense moment, more so than any other moment we've seen so far in John's gospel. Because Jesus does as they ask. He speaks plainly. I and the Father are one. You can imagine their response, and we see some of it today, but sort of the emotion that comes out of it or the way we might hear these words are, you and God are one? Are you crazy? Is there a demon living within you? You just committed blasphemy. The reason that they're about to pick up these stones is because Jesus, with that statement, I and the Father are one, he's paralleling something they would have repeated thousands, if not tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not millions of times, even in their own life, or heard it that many times. It's called the Shema statement, and it comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, and it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. 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 It's something they constantly repeated. It explained to them, it taught them the nature of their God or who their God is. What follows, so Jesus sort of parallels that well-known statement by saying, I and the Father are one. Obviously drawing himself into that. And obviously before their own eyes and ears. What follows that statement is really, you know, this very interesting sort of back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. And in this back and forth, Jesus refutes them, or he argues back about why he is not committing blasphemy. There's a really strange allusion back to Psalm 82, which we'll look at a bit more later. But following that back and forth, then we have this really realistic, and I think also beautiful picture of diametrically opposed responses to who Jesus Christ is. These that he is speaking to continue on their path, want to arrest him again in hopes of certainly killing him. Jesus vanishes somehow and gets away from them again. But then there's another group of people who believe. So some don't believe, and others do. Which leads us really to our main idea. Jesus and the Father are one. And that is something that is so important to your understanding of who God is. That idea that Jesus says that I and the Father are one, that is central to your understanding of who God is, and so it is central to your understanding of your salvation, or what your salvation hinges. I didn't read this very well, did I? But it's you get it, as far as what it says in the bulletin. And finally, then, you must believe it. There's no other way. There's nothing else you must believe. There's nothing else you can believe. So anything outside of that fails. And that tells us why we should all be listening. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're a child of believing parents, if you're an adult here this morning who is not sure about his standing before God, this is telling you that Jesus is God. And this is something that you must come to terms with. So children, listen of believing parents, if you've not yet believed. That Jesus and the Father are one is something that you yourself have to come to terms with. Just like we see in verse 38, where Jesus says, "No one understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." It's emphatic. It's imperative. You must know. You must understand this. And as I said, after that we see two very different responses. One believes, the others don't. I'm telling you what God's word is telling you. You must believe that. And then believer, understanding and articulating what we have sort of a foundation for this morning in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial to us as well. For one, it's a benefit for our own soul. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something for us to simply gloss over. It's words we say. It's something we affirm in statements we make together as we stand. It's something that we must hold dear. It's something that we must cherish. It's something that we must know and understand, as he says. For the benefit of our own soul, it's something that comforts us, as I pray we get to this morning. But also understanding what the Bible says in regards to the Trinity not only helps you, is not only a benefit for your own soul, it helps you help others. Because most people, all people outside of the household of faith, fall on this one thing. They don't know who Jesus is. And so this is going to help you or serve you as well. So, first point, Jesus and the Father are one, and the Jews don't like it. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. We spoke of this verse last week, and what I said was that in part, what Jesus is saying here is that his will and the Father's will are united. So that's in reference to the sheep and the safety of the sheep. He's trying to emphasize why his sheep that the Father had given to him before the foundation of the earth, why those sheep are in particular safe. And so he says, no one shall pluck them from my hand, no one shall pluck them from the Father's hand. My will and the Father's will, they're in unison, they're united. We have the same will. I and the Father are one. But it's saying more than that, and I think it's saying a lot more, which we alluded to last week, but we'll talk about more today. The reason I say that it's saying more than that, well, I think the purpose of the statement is to clarify why the sheep are safe, why his sheep are safe, and sheep are people, the ones that the Father had given to him for the foundation of the earth. But while the purpose is that, to create security, by the construction of this statement, we see that it tells us a lot more. And that's what sort of sets off the Jews. So if we read that statement again, slowly, I and the Father are one. And so that's sort of the four different ways that it's broken down. I, who is Jesus, the Son, and the Father are one. Jesus is giving, as I think I mentioned earlier, a foundation or a place to work from as far as understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, as we begin to think about this, and we'll get to that construction in just a moment, but as we begin to think about the Trinity, the question we might ask ourselves first is, where does the Trinity come from? Don't say heaven, because that's not what I'm talking about, a locale. Where does the Trinity, where does the idea, where does our understanding, the doctrine of the Trinity come from? It comes from the Bible. It's not a philosophical idea. Some philosopher didn't, you know, come up with this, like Aristotle came up with his idea about there being, you know, one creator based on his seeing one chair. There's a design for one chair. Everybody knows this chair. Everyone has a chair, and so this design must come from one instead of a pantheon of gods, as the, you know, Greeks were espousing. But no one looked at creation or an egg and said, well, because it has a shell, and because it has a yolk, and because it has a white around that, that means that God is three in one. No philosopher, you know, came to that conclusion by, you know, looking at something like that. The idea strictly comes from the Bible. Christians read their Bibles, And they realized the Bible was making three statements about the Godhead over and over again. One of those statements is that there is only one God. There is one and only one God. Secondly, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all of them are God. So there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, secondly, are God. And third, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all distinct from one another. Now, if you look at those statements and you take two of them together and get rid of one of the other, or get rid of the other, you end up in a heresy, which reminds us how easily it is to fall into one. But if you take just number one and number two, there is one God, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are God. If you take those two to the exclusion of the third one, you end up with what is called modalism. Now, it goes by other names. We're not going to say those because you won't write them down, and we don't know how to spell them anyway. At least I don't. But it's the heresy that says there's one God, and that God comes in different modes. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, but he's never all three at the same time. A popular one today from that is T.D. Jakes. He's a modalist. He sort of denies it today, but not really. But if you take statements two and three, what you end up with are three gods. So the second, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all distinct. If you just take those two statements and exclude the first one, you end up with three gods, separate gods, which leads to Arianism, or that God the Father and God the Son have distinct essences from one another. They are made up of different substances. Popular one today, or more modern one today, would be Jehovah's Witnesses. So going back to our three statements, there is one and only one God. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all distinct from one another. And those are statements that we find in our Bibles. There are plenty of verses to support each and every one of those. And we can go through all of those today, but we won't, but prove it sufficiently. We might not get our minds completely around it. It's not something we can really understand. It's illogical to us. If you put those three statements together, there's one and, one and only one God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, but they're all distinct. And if they're all distinct, how can they be one? It doesn't seem to add up to us. To our minds, it's illogical. As I referred to earlier, the egg with the shell and the yolk and the white doesn't help explain that. Neither does the coin. Neither does the example of a man who's a son, a husband, and also a father. All those break down and they don't do a very good job of explaining the Trinity. But John 10:30 sort of helps us on our way in understanding this as a foundation to understand what the Trinity is, with the support really of the rest of Scripture. So, kids, this is why grammar, and adults, this is why grammar is important, what we're going to look at right now. So the statement, I and the Father are one, Jesus and the Father are one. The first thing this tells us is that God is more than one person. I and the Father are one. Are is plural. If Jesus were saying, I and the Father are the same person, he wouldn't have said it that way. He would have said, I and the Father am one. But he doesn't. He says, are. So, are leads us to see that Jesus is speaking of two persons. Jesus is not God the Father, and God the Father is not Jesus. I and the Father are. The next word that's important is one. While I and the Father in gender are masculine, the word one in gender is neuter. I and the Father are not a person, it's saying. I is masculine, Father is masculine, one is neuter. I and the Father are a thing, is what it's saying. I and the Father are a thing, but what thing? He doesn't really say. We could say it's a triune Godhead, is that thing, and be correct, but I think he's saying God. I and the Father are God. Two separate persons, two more than one, both are God, just as the Jews did, understood of what he was saying, and why they immediately step into this mode of wanting to kill him for blasphemy. They know what he's saying. You both are God. They understood. So Jesus is claiming unity, yet distinctness. So that's statements, sort of 1 and 3. There is only one God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct from one another. I, the Father, Holy Spirit are a tri-united God. And then secondly, the statement not only tells us that there are three or plural persons, it also tells us that Jesus and God are of the same essence. Distinct, but of the same essence. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? Well, it says, I and the Father, we are both God. He's saying, what God is, I am. The same godness that God has is the same godness that I have, or the same substance that God has is the same substance that I have. We are of the same essence. And that's the first statement. Again, this is what Jesus what the Jews understood. Read verse 31. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him after this statement. They picked up stones to stone him. They didn't think he was merely claiming a similar purpose as the Father in terms of the sheep. They understood that he was saying much, much more than that. He was claiming divinity. And they wanted to kill him for it because to them it was blasphemy. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you being a man, make yourself God. You being a man, make yourself God. It's ironic, isn't it? Verse 33 is completely backwards. Jesus isn't a man who makes himself God. He's God who made himself man. Merry Christmas. Thank you. Who was that? Okay, there's no talking in here. I'm just kidding. Because you're Jesse's child, you'll be tough enough to handle that. Philippians, in a good way, I say that. You look nice today, Jesse. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, going back, Jesus isn't a man who made himself God. He's God who made himself man. Philippians 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's an amazing statement. In light of what he's saying and they're hearing and what they're going to see in just a few moments, in a few months, I and the Father are one. And I've come, so it rolls, Father sends, the Son obeys and goes. He comes, takes on flesh, he dies on the cross. I and the Father are one. Instead of picking up stones to kill him, what should they have been doing? Falling on their faces and worshiping him. And that's the application. It's the most important application. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, children, if you're an unbelieving child here this morning, if you're an adult here this morning who is not sure of his standing before God, what you need to hear most is that Jesus is God. He's not a created lesser God. He's not merely a good teacher or merely a good example for us to follow as humans. He's not a man who made himself God, but he is God who made himself man. In obedience to his Father, he might come and die for the sins of the sheep or the people that the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth. To believe anything else is to believe something other than what the Bible teaches. To believe anything else about Jesus is to be blasphemous. So I ask you this morning to believe. Let's move on. Second point, Jesus argues against those who do not believe. There's just 34 through 38. There's another application there, but I think we can pull it in at the end. Jesus argues against those who do not believe. In verses, in these four or five verses, I guess it's five verses, Jesus makes two arguments for why his claim to be one with the Father are not worthy of the death penalty. You're accusing me of blasphemy. You're picking up stones to kill me. Well, I have two arguments for why you have no standing, why that cannot be done. The first is the most difficult. It has to do with his words themselves, particularly God's word in light of himself. This is no doubt a very strange argument that Jesus is, you know, giving for his defense here. So I want to make what Jesus is doing plain before we look at what he's actually saying. But remember, the Jews have just said that they're going to stone him. Why? Not because he's done good deeds. It would be ridiculous of us to kill you for doing good deeds. It would be ridiculous for us to bring you before, you know, the executioner because you've given a man who was born blind sight. That would be ridiculous. No, we're stoning you because you just said you are God. So Jesus responds with, and this is really what he's getting at here, if there is nothing in what I have done that is worthy of stoning, then neither is there anything in my words that warrants stoning. You've just admitted my works are good and do not deserve stoning. Well, I can show you that nothing that I have said deserves stoning. That's the essence of what he is saying. It's a form of arguing that we're not really familiar with, and it might not do very good for us as we're arguing with someone today. We might ask for something more definitive, but that's because we're not really catching what he's saying. And oftentimes, the proof that he's using and what he's relying upon is not as important to us as it should be, and that is the reliability and the infallibility of God's word. He says, the word of God cannot be broken. In fact, he's saying, it will break the one who tries. What that means is the scriptures cannot ever be wrong. Scriptures themselves can never be emptied of their force because it's been proven wrong. The one who tries to prove it wrong will be emptied of his force and proven wrong. You see, the scriptures are reliable. They aren't like empty clouds. What they say holds meaning. If a promise is made, it will be fulfilled. If a prophecy is foretold, it will come to pass. If there is something that explains to us, even if it's difficult to understand, about who God is, then we can trust that what it's saying, though we might not grasp it fully, is true. So he's saying, we agree, do we not? The scriptures cannot be broken. Yes. We agree with you. Okay, well, then just as there is nothing wrong in my works that's worthy or meriting of the death penalty, neither is there worthy of or meriting in my words of the death penalty. And the way he does it is referring back to an obscure text. And I think he might be doing it in some way to show that even if this lesser known verse cannot be used against me, then none of them can. Every jot and every tittle is accounted for when I'm put to the test by the scriptures. So here's the difficult part. It's the word Elohim, which is the plural form of God that we see in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" So that word is Elohim. But what does he, so it goes back to Psalm 82, if you want to go there. We're going to go there in just a second. It's only eight verses. We're going to read all of it. What does he mean by it's not written in your law? Is it not written in your law that I said you are God? So turn to Psalm 82. Did I say 182? No, I said 82, because there's not 182 Psalms. That would be ridiculous. Okay. Psalm 82, verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of God's, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. And this is the verse he's quoting. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So verse 6, as I said, is what he's quoting specifically. This is a much disputed psalm. Not everyone knows of the dispute because it's not a common one amongst lots of people, but it's a pretty hotly debated one. And there are good men on both sides of it, actually, having different or differing opinions, which reminds us that there are things in the scriptures that we can't always understand completely. This in itself, Psalm 82, is not a standalone text that proves for either side. So we need a larger group of passages to try and understand that, what might be inferred here, which we're not going to do today. I got obsessed with it this week. In large part, that's Kiefer's fault. But the question that naturally comes up is, who is God calling gods in verse 6? What is this divine counsel in verse 1 that God is referring to as Elohim in verse 6? There are two thoughts. One is that he's referring to the judges of Israel, men who have been given the responsibility to carry out justice among the people. And so they weren't carrying out their responsibility, and they were doing quite literally the opposite. Judges were showing partiality to the wicked, and they were unjust in their dealings. Verse 2, so God is, you know, rebuking them. That seems strange for God to call men gods, but the argument goes that Elohim is sometimes used to refer to men in many other places in the scriptures, of kings, of judges, of magistrates. Not that they are themselves divine, but that they are given a divine task to carry out amongst the people, and that is to judge amongst the people, to rule justly. That's one idea, a human idea. The other idea is it's referring to some sort of spiritual realm, lesser beings created by God to carry out God's will amongst the human world. Proponents of this say that's what Paul is actually referring to in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so some people, the people who take this as spiritual beings, say that this is Paul referring to that. These dominions or these thrones, these rulers, all created by God. So the idea here is that God is saying, you created spiritual beings. We're supposed to be carrying out my will amongst the people. You've in some way failed, and you will all die like men, regardless of who you are. So Psalm 82. So as I said before, there are good Orthodox men on both sides of that argument. But regardless of what position you take or what side of good men you fall on, I would lean towards the first. It really, though, doesn't matter as far as John 10 is saying. Jesus is saying, you want to kill me for using the word Elohim as though I have used it in some sort of improper or blasphemous way. But you must agree that that word is used in the scriptures to describe beings, human or angel, that are not divine. That's his argument. It doesn't sound like a great argument, but he's arguing with them in a rabbinical way, and it goes further than that. There's something more incredible about this line of reasoning. Jesus is saying, at the same time, as he plucks out this obscure verse and shows how it proves that he's not blaspheming anything, at the same time he's showing that the scriptures themselves are the judge who is ruling here, and not Jesus. There are liberals who say that they are uncomfortable with certain texts in the Bible because certain texts seem to contradict what Jesus has said. They say something that sounds so spiritual that the final authority for me over everything is Jesus himself, not words in a book on a piece of paper. The idea is that sometimes we have to take Jesus' word on some things when other scriptures are in contrast to what Jesus is saying, a Jesus versus Paul thing. But in light of that, listen to J.I. Packer. But who is this Christ who judges scripture or stands in opposition? Not the Christ of the New Testament end of history. The Christ does not judge scripture. He obeys it and fulfills it by word and deed. He endorses the authority of the whole of it. So Jesus never once set himself apart from the scriptures. Jesus never once said that his word was the final authority over the scriptures. He affirms the scriptures. He comes and he fulfills the scriptures. Jesus is displaying a very high view of the scriptures, of God's word to us. It's a very high view that Jesus holds. It's an incredible thing, I think, to sort of witness. He just got done saying, I and the Father are one. I'm of the same essence as the Father. The exact same essence. He's also saying, I believe everything in these and submit myself to them. That this is God's word. And that's what he's doing here in this argument. The scriptures will settle this. You're saying I'm blaspheming God because I've used the word Elohim of myself. Well, let me argue from the lesser to the greater. If in Psalm 82, God uses that to speak of these beings that he has created to in some sense carry out his will amongst the earth, whether it's Israel, human judges, or something else. If that word is used of them by God himself, then why is it wrong for me to use it when I and the Father are one? To use it of myself. The scriptures judge me accurately. I'm fine in relation to the scriptures. I've not blasphemed anyone. I think that's something that we can take from this and be incredibly humbled by. This is God incarnate, equal to the Father. He does not stand against them. He loves them. He studies them as he came as the God-man, God incarnate, God-man. He studies them. He humbles himself by submitting himself to them. I wonder if we have that same sort of love for God's word and the same humility. It's possible for us to misinterpret the Bible, like with the two interpretations of Psalm 82. One of them has got to be wrong. There are scriptures that we will be wrong about and still remain okay with in reference to God or orthodox. Prayerfully, we come to a right interpretation one day of anything that we're wrong about by God's grace. So while it's possible for us to misinterpret the Bible, what is impossible is that we might revere the Bible more deeply than Jesus. And I think that's something we have to ask ourselves. Do we revere it like Christ? Do we love it like Christ? Do we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to it like Christ? Obviously, the answer is no. But as believers, that's what we should strive for. What do the scriptures say about Jesus? That's what I'm going to think. That's what I'm going to believe. What do the scriptures say about man? Or what do the scriptures say about how I should live? What do the scriptures say? Well, that's what I'm going to believe. And to submit ourselves to the unbeliever, Jesus is affirming that he is God, that the scriptures cannot be broken, that the scriptures break the one who denies it, that it will break you if you deny what Jesus has claimed. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, my plea is that you believe. Now let's look at our final point very quickly, something that we've already looked at so we can go a bit quicker than normal. Actually, we're not going to get there yet. The second is that Jesus' works prove who he is. Now, that's something we have discussed. Verse 47, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe my works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So Jesus is saying, if you're not going to believe my words, then believe my works. We've said from the very beginning of John, as we worked our way through John, all of the miracles, all the signs were much more about what they said about Jesus than they were about the healing or the miracles that were performed for certain people. They directed people to understand the nature of Christ's mission, that he was coming to reverse the curse. The example of the man who was born blind, Jesus heals him. He's given physical eyes. He's then kicked out of the community of Jews because he will not throw Jesus under the bus. Jesus later seeks him out and he finds him and he gives him spiritual eyes. He was excited when he got physical eyes, but he worshipped when he got spiritual eyes. A little later, he's going to raise a dead man, chapter 11, back to life. And both of those are pictures of what he has come to do, that he's come to give spiritual eyes to those who cannot see him. And he's come to bring to life those who were spiritually dead. And so those miracles point to that. And they affirm to us who he is. They point to the fact that he is God. So we've been talking about that before, but it also proves out his unique relationship to God the Father. Back in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, he says, I can only do what I see the Father doing, and the Father shows me everything because he loves me. So it's telling us here, Jesus is not working independently of the Father. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So this brings us back to where we started. I and the Father are one. I am in the Father, but the Father is still the Father. The Son is in the Father, or the Father is in me, and yet I'm still the Son. So they are maintaining their distinct roles. So all of the works are showing that. The nature of his mission, what he came to do, and who he is, that he and the Father are one. Do those works support his claim that he is God? Do those works support the claim that he and the Father are in fact one, that he was sent to redeem a people from the curse of their own sins by dying for those sins? He was raised to life and lives and rules now. Do all these works support these truths? So his works demand a response from you, which is our last point very quickly, verses 39 through 42. Some don't believe, others believe. Verse 39 is filled with irony, I think. Do you catch it? There's a lot of irony all over this whole section. But in verse 39, read that again very quickly. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Why are they wanting to stone Jesus? Because of blasphemy, right? What are they committing if they do stone him? Blasphemy. If they had only gotten the first bit of irony right, they may have gotten they may have escaped the punishment of the second bit of irony. The first bit of irony was in verse 33. Where they said, you being a man, make yourself God. They got it backwards. Jesus isn't a man who makes himself God. Jesus is God who has made himself man. If they'd only gotten that first one right, they wouldn't have been broken by their own accusation against Jesus. Remember how we said, scriptures can break us if we're not careful. This is especially true when it comes to the gospel. There are things we can be wrong about, secondary issues, but in terms of the gospel, we must be right. And these guys aren't right. They're about to be broken. And Jesus, I think, shows us this in verses 39 and 40. So 39 again. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their lands. He went away across the Jordan to the... So why did he leave? Well, it wasn't his time, right? It wasn't his time to die. But I think it might be another reason. There's a sort of a funny little story about violins. I don't have time to tell the whole thing. There's a city of violinists, and they have been given, this composer left this beautiful piece of music, but none of them can play it. He's died. None of them can play it. He never showed anyone how to play it. They don't know how to play it. So this beautiful piece of music, they can look at it, but it's too difficult. There's no way we can play it. In walks this old man with a beard and a broken down violin, and he goes into this house, and he's up in the, probably in a bed and breakfast or something, staying up at the top, and at night they hear this beautiful music coming from somewhere in the city, and they're walking around trying to find it, and they come to the window, and they're saying, "Who's playing this? That's the music that we could never figure out. Where is this coming from?" The old man looks out. "It's me, the gypsy-looking man that you wouldn't speak to as I came into the city. It's me. I'm playing that music." "No, it couldn't be. Yes, it's me. I'm the son of the composer. He taught me how to play it." They said, "No, no way you understand that. No way you can play that." Regardless of the fact they hear him playing it, they say, "No way you're playing it." So next morning, he packs his bag, he packs his violin, he walks out of the city, never to return, and music never fills the city again. I think Jesus is sort of doing that here. He goes into Jerusalem. "I'm the Son. I and the Father are one. Things I'm doing or what I see the Father doing. The Father shows me everything. No, it can't be. I've healed the blind. I've made them see. I'm about to raise a man from dead. I've turned water into wine. I've healed a paralytic. No, it can't be." So he shakes off the dust of his feet and he leaves. It's judgment on Israel that he's promising. "You'll be broken by your own unbelief, by your own blasphemy." If you're an unbeliever here this morning, the same is true of you. The same charge is brought against you. Denying the truth about Jesus that he has claimed is blasphemy. He's been clear. His words and his works prove it. He is the Son of God. He did come, sent by the Father, to redeem a people for himself that would believe, repent, and worship him. You must believe or you'll be broken by your unbelief. The scriptures will break you. So believe. Some didn't believe, others believe. I think that's a beautiful picture at the very end. I'm sorry, this is a bit long. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Here is Jesus, equal to the Father, distinct but equal to the Father, of the same essence. He's come, and until now, no great outpouring of true faith belief. Here's our first one. 10 chapters in, and we have our first moment of people coming and believing in who he says, that John's message was true. Jesus reminds us that the effects of declaring the truth that he and the Father are one are not always met with appreciation, are not always met with immediate belief. Fruit is up to the sovereign God. But it's a great truth to be proclaiming. It's a great truth to be comforted by. The shepherd that is in care in our, or who's caring for us, is of the same essence as God. And because he's of the same essence as God, he cannot ever lose us. And that is something to rejoice over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you indeed for your word. We pray that through all of it, that you have been glorified. All that has been said today, as we read your word, as I've tried to articulate it, we pray, Father, that you would use this to draw lost ones unto yourself. We pray that you would use this to transform us as believers, to have a higher view of your word, to have a higher view of your Son, to have great comfort in who he is and what he came to do and what he has accomplished. Father, I pray that you might use this to sanctify us. And Father, we pray also that as we enter into another moment where we can avail ourselves of the means of grace, something that you have given to us as a channel of grace because it directs our eyes to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that, again, you would use it to transform us, those of us who are yours here this morning, for your glory, of course. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're about to take